One of my favorite things to study in the Bible is the general concept of the Old Testament versus the New Testament, whether that be comparing and contrasting the two or just looking at how the Old Testament in every way is always pointing towards the New Testament. So tonight, I'd like to talk about a little subset of that. I'd like to talk about God in the Old Testament versus God in the New Testament. I feel like, and from what I've looked online and everywhere, it seems that there's, to some extent, reasonable extent, a misconception in some places as far as this goes. Some people can believe that maybe there is some change in God between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and some think, you know, maybe it's an entirely different God. And there's a couple reasons why this misconception could occur. The first that I can tell would be just a general lack of study, whether that be from just a surface or second-hand knowledge of the scripture. Maybe they're not actually religious themselves. They've just heard some of the notable events from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we'll see shortly, it can be pretty easy to not be able to easily rectify those two. And the second would be, at least that I can reason, false doctrine. Especially nowadays, it's becoming ever more popular for what I like to call the casualization of doctrine, where people generally like to believe that God is just love, and that everyone is welcome to do whatever they want. There's many paths to heaven, and everyone's equally as valid. And again, when you look at that and you compare that to the Old Testament, when you view the New Testament through that lens, it's really hard to reconcile the two. So tonight, I'd like to take a look at that. And I think first it's important to point out that even God himself makes the claim that that's not true. If you look in Malachi 3, it's Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, short first part of that verse. For I, the Lord, do not change. It's pretty self-explanatory. And in another place, Hebrews 6, verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So tonight, what I'd like to do is start off by looking at the Old Testament and then the New Testament, just kind of a brief cursory glance, and see these notable events that you can pull out and see why it's easy to not be able to reconcile the two testaments. And then I'd like to go back through and see how they actually are the same God. And then once we've done this, draw some conclusions and see how we can apply that to our own lives. So starting off, if you go ahead and turn to Genesis 3, please. Obviously, in the beginning, God created everything. And when he did, he made one rule for Adam in the garden. He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, being human, we did that. He did that. He ate of that tree. And Genesis 3, starting in verse 14, details the punishment to all that were involved with that. Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here we see God's first response to sin. Man's first offense was a permanent punishment for the rest of his life and for the rest of everybody else's life that was ever to live. Continuing on, going to Genesis 6, if you would, we see the second big, of course, skipping over Cain and Abel, the second big event with sin. Genesis 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So clearly man continued to follow Adam's example and not follow God's commands. So in response to this, God decided to wipe out every man, woman, and child in the entire earth, kill them all, and start over with a blank slate, being, of course, Noah and his family. We learn from this that God is a vengeful God, and he takes sin very, very seriously. Moving on a little bit further in Scripture, after being freed from Egypt, the people of Israel were waiting for Moses at the base of Sinai, waiting to receive the Ten Commandments. He was taking longer than they expected, and they got anxious and decided to, for some reason, make a golden calf and worshiped it. If you turn to Deuteronomy 9, please. Deuteronomy 9, starting in verse 13. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So again, this is yet another example of people being stubborn and not obeying God's word. And in response to this, God wanted to, again, instead of wiping out the whole world, wipe out his chosen people of Israel, start off with Moses. He didn't actually do that, but again, this just goes further to show that God is a wrathful God that continues to take sin very seriously. In Numbers 21, verse 4, we go a little bit forward with the people of Israel. Numbers 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became very impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. This is an example that's a little bit different than the previous, in that they didn't commit a very blatant sin against God. They didn't, create a calf and start worshiping it. They were simply just complaining against God and what he had given to them. They were ungrateful. In response to this, he sent them what essentially amounted to a plague that they had just seen them God give to Egypt, and many of them died as a result of this complaining. So here we learn that God demands a respect, a reverence, and an obedience under pain of death. Going back a little bit to Numbers 16, just a few pages back, Numbers 16. Korah and his followers in this passage were not very happy with Moses' leadership. They decided to stand up and revolt against him, challenge his leadership. And the following passage, starting in verse 28, is God's response through Moses to this uprising. It's Numbers 16, starting in verse 28. And Moses said, Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all the works, and that it has been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have been despised. These men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and the people that belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth crossed over them. And they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. This man and all who followed him simply questioned the individual who God had put in charge of them. And as a result, God decided to use them as an example to show that that is not acceptable, and killed every one of them and everyone that was at all involved with it. God's word is final under pain of death. And then finally for the Old Testament, in this part, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So again, this is another example of a little bit different than, for say, a golden calf, where they're directly worshiping another idol before God. These priests were worshiping God, and in worshiping God, they decided to take a little latitude and do things a little bit their own way. And as a result, God instantly incinerated both of them. So God requires a complete and total adherence to the law under pain of death. So now we've got kind of a brief view of some of the negative events, if you would, from the Old Testament. Let's look at the opposite point of view from the New Testament. If you will, turn to 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If these events are all you know about the Old Testament, and this is all you know about the New Testament, they really don't seem to mesh. And this just continues to grow as you continue reading in this verse. In this passage, in verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent Christ, God himself essentially, down to this earth. He humbled himself and became a man for us, for our benefit. And then a parallel verse that we all know pretty well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. He did this for our benefit. And then as Christ walked this earth, as God himself was on this earth humbled, he was a compassionate person. In Mark 1:40, we meet up one of the many examples of this. And that's Mark 1:40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, or compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, I will, be clean. This is one of very, very many miracles that Christ performed, whether curing paralysis, curing blindness, healing general affliction, feeding many people, even raising people from the dead. Many acts of compassion that Christ did for the people, that God himself did for the people. And then continuing on, Christ's death itself. In Romans 5:8, we read kind of the culmination of this, of Christ's purpose on this earth. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So contrary to some of the things that the events we've seen in the Old Testament, where when someone sinned, they were instantly condemned to death, in the New Testament, we see that Christ, God himself, came down and died for us, died in our stead. So if you compare these two things, it's hard to, at first glance, it can be hard to combine them. So now I want to go back through, starting with the New Testament, and look at the other side of the coin. So again, God sent Christ. God sent Christ for a reason. The sins were not forgotten when the New Testament and the Old Testament changed over. Christ had to be sent because sin was still serious in God's eyes. Sin still separated Christ from us, sin still separated God from us. It's separated and was serious enough to the point that it required the death of Christ himself. And furthermore, the consequences for sin still remain. If you will turn to John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God has not gone anywhere. It's still the same wrath of God that we see in the Old Testament that smote down people at their slightest disobedience is still the same God, is still there. In Ephesians 5:6, we see where this wrath is directed. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is still directed at the disobedient. And furthermore, this wrath of God, this vengeful God, his wrath is not empty. He's not just angry at you and isn't going to take it out. He's still, just like the Old Testament, will exact his vengeance upon people, as we see in Romans 12:19. Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's clearly going to act upon this wrath. If we'll now turn to Acts 5, we'll look at one last New Testament example here. Acts 5, starting in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard it. And young men rose and wrapped him and carried him up and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and all those who had heard those things. In my eyes, this is a pretty good parallel with the Old Testament example of Nadab and Abihu. This is an example of two individuals who, in this case, were members of the church, as far as we can tell. And they were performing an act. They were giving money to the church. So in the same sense as Nadab and Abihu were partially worshiping, they were doing the same, and the difference being they decided to lie to the Lord and the church and essentially say they were giving the whole amount. And to this, just like Nadab and Abihu, they were instantly struck dead. We see that God still demands complete adherence to His law, to even the smallest degree, under pain of death. So going back to a brighter note, looking at the Old Testament again. We'll go back to the beginning. Go back to Genesis 2. In creation, God gave man every need. In Genesis 2, verse 8, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave man a perfect garden to live with every need he could possibly imagine. And then in verse 18 in that same chapter, he also gave man a perfect companion. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And while he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And he even continued to provide for man after they sinned. In Genesis 3, probably just one page over at the most, Genesis 3, verse 21, after the previous passage we had read that where God pronounced punishment for man's first sin, God then says, or the passage then says, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And then probably a few pages over in Genesis 12, we read of his first promises to Abram. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor him, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The God of the Old Testament doesn't just punish those who disobey him. He blesses those who follow him. And in fact, that last blessing is of particular note to us. In you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. We typically refer to that as the seed promise. We see that it was from the beginning that God planned to send Christ to save us. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 through 21 helps illustrate this. 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And in fact, there are numerous prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. We obviously don't have time to go through all of these, but we did already mention one tonight, as Jared mentioned this morning on the Lord's Supper table, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So now we've, again, very, very briefly gone over the Bible and kind of seen that the two gods are the same. They both have the wrathful, vengeful, jealous attributes, as well as the love and care for man, the want for man to succeed. So what does this mean for us? First off, we can be recipients of God's wrath, even today. If you will, turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. And I would like to note that this is written in future tense. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place his sheep on the right, but his goats on the left. Skipping down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. They will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked, or sick in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. We must totally obey God to avoid this wrath. Even in this previous passage, we see that the individuals here who are talking to God are confused as to why they're being put into this judgment. They don't think that they've done anything wrong, but it's not that they haven't done anything wrong, it's that they haven't done the small things that have been commanded by the Lord, or at least the small things as they see as small. And this concept is further illustrated in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, 15 through 16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. God is not content with a lukewarm, half-hearted obedience to his word. He demands a full and total obedience. However, this God's unchanging nature does also provide good news. It's not just bad, wrathful things. God provides a way. Just like God provided modest clothing for Adam and Eve after they committed the first sin, he provides us a way, both out of temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted because beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So he provides us a way out of temptation as well as a way to avoid it. He also provides us a way into forgiveness, as we've alluded to already. We will turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In addition to providing a way for us, he also will keep his promises. If we will turn back to Hebrews 6, we reference this as the second verse we talked about today. Hebrews 6, verse 13. We'll read this full passage now. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For the people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I love, as a sidebar, I love the inner place behind the curtain, of course, referencing in the Old Law, the tabernacle, the temple. That is a place you could not go in, and Jesus, having died, tore that veil, literally and figuratively, which lets us enter that and be in a close relationship with him. And in addition to those things, those who serve him will be rewarded. Going back again to Matthew 25, which we also referenced earlier, Matthew 25. We mentioned, this is the sheep and the goats passage, we mentioned those going to the left to eternal punishment, but in verse 34 it mentions what will happen to those on the right. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world." Again, referencing that fact that his plan has been since the foundation of the world. And in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who have loved his appearing. It only takes a moment to leave God's wrath and gain a hope of his blessings. Thankfully, there is an opportunity now. Whether you need to take your first steps to be baptized and gain entry into his hope, into his promise of eternal life, or whether you need the prayers, forgiveness, whatever it may be from the congregation, you have a chance now to come while we stand and sing.